in Isaiah as God's holy and inerrant word. So this is Isaiah chapter 33, verse 15. He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of the oppressions, who shakes his hands lest they hold a bribe, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed, and shuts his eyes from looking upon evil. I want to follow up with verse 16. He will dwell upon the heights. His place of defense will be a fortress of rocks, and his bread will be given to him. His water will be sure. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we continue examining ourselves, examining our hearts, preparing ourselves to come to this, your table, and to celebrate the sacrament that is Holy Communion. Father, I pray that you indeed have worked in each one of our hearts, that we can come with a clear conscience, and that you would be glorified in that. I pray too, that as we hear the word proclaimed, that we would examine our lives according to this word, and we would ask ourselves repeatedly, even every day, is this how I'm living? Is this how, are these the things I take a stand for? And this is how I expect those around me who are in the church to live towards me. Father, we praise you and we lift this and set this before you in Jesus' name. Amen. Like I said this morning, that when we get to Psalm 15, what we have there is really David applying the Ten Commandments, applying this idea of loving God with all of our being, the stuff that's in us and the stuff that's outside of us, and giving us practical examples of the way that we're to work it out in our lives. And so like the message this morning was designed to do, this too is designed to do that, to examine ourselves with very, very practical implications of what it means to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And again, as I mentioned too this morning, there are clearly things that are difficult to understand in Scripture. But there, when it comes to the things that God expects from His people, the demands that God places upon our lives, if we're to call ourselves Christians, God is crystal clear. And He doesn't leave things up to speculation or chance. And so just as David gives us 11 commandments in Psalm 15, so too Isaiah gives us 6 commandments here in verse 15 of Isaiah 33. Set the context for you a little bit. Isaiah is writing to the people, and in this portion of Isaiah's writings, he's warning the people. Don't seek your strength in the pagan nations. You have enemies all around you, and in particular context, don't run to Egypt. Because you're looking to Egypt for help, trust me. Trust my promises. Trust my word that it will provide for you and keep you secure. The people were going back and forth, and they were looking to kind of alliances, if you will, with other powers to keep them safe from the powers that were to their north. And so thus they were looking to Egypt. But God is in this context also saying, look, I will raise up for you a king. And the king that I raise up will be a king that is raised up in righteousness. It's something that ultimately anticipates the coming of Christ. This is something that is found in fulfillment in the coming of Pentecost and the days of Pentecost. So it's building in Isaiah as we get up to this passage. And we arrive in verse 14, the previous verse is leading up to us. And God gives a very stunning, makes a very stunning statement. He says, the sinners of Zion are afraid. Afraid to do what? Afraid to trust in me. And notice that he says the sinners of Zion. He's not talking about the pagans here. He's talking about you and me and the church. He's talking about his people. They're in Zion. They're on Mount Zion. They're in the temple for worship. And he's saying the sinners there, they fear. They tremble. They're afraid. They're afraid to trust in my word. How oftentimes churches fall into that trap. of being fearful and trusting in the things of men rather than trusting in the promises that God makes to His Word, to His people in His Word. And he goes on to say, not only the sinners are afraid, but they are trembling, for trembling has seized the godless. Now, in Hebrew poetry, when you have two lines, one is right after the other, and one is kind of worded very similar, they're meant to complement each other. And so one kind of adds strength to the one that is said. So again, God is saying, look, you who are my sinners, and you're the godless ones because of the way that you're behaving. Jesus, in his teachings, will say, look, you shouldn't worry. The pagans have a right to worry because the ones that they bow down to can't do anything. They can't speak, they can't hear, they can't see, they can't act. But believers, we have a God who hears our prayers and a God who acts in this world. We have no need to worry and be afraid of the things this world may bring. We need to trust in God. That's what he's saying to the people. Don't fail to trust in me. The godless respond, as Isaiah is writing there in verse 14 still. Who can dwell with a consuming fire? They're saying, who can dwell with everlasting burnings? Now they're not talking about hell here. They're talking about the presence of God. God is called a consuming fire in Hebrews 12:29. And the passage is dealing with the zeal of God. You know, the God is a jealous God. You can see that in the law, for example, or Deuteronomy 4:22. But what they're saying is, yeah, I know that God is calling us to do these things, but who can really dwell forever with Him? Because His jealousy burns at us, and it's hard, and He demands of us, and it tears us down in terms of the sins that we like to hold on to, and it burns them away like the dross is melted away and separated from good metal in a melting pot. Kind of what is being said there. Who can stand before a jealous God? That should sound a little bit familiar if you were here for the preparatory service, because that's the question that David is asking. Who can dwell, who can sojourn, as it were, before God or with God? And thus, Isaiah in verse 15 gives us six things that God expects from us. If we're going to live righteously. And that's how he begins. He says, I expect you to walk righteously. He is the one that is going to dwell before God. In Hebrew, this idea of walking is just a figure of speech. It refers to the way you live your life. And what righteousness means? It means obeying the law of God. Not only the word of the law, but the intent behind the law. It means teaching that law, both in your word and your action, to others that are in your midst, not just your children, but those over whom you have, some influence. And seeking justice is honored in your midst, and not allowing injustice to go unnoticed and unpunished. And being loyal to your covenant commitments. If you give your word, if you want to be righteous, keep it. No matter what the cost to you, keep that word. Shortly, we are going to be commissioning a group of men who will be standing before you as your church council for the new year. And they will be making vows. Men, take those vows seriously. Congregation, hold those men to the vows that they are making. If you are members of the church, you have taken vows as well. Be faithful to those vows. But one of the ways that you demonstrate that you are loyal to this body is being faithful to the vows that you take and taking them seriously. In an even more practical sense, it's the recognition that you are loyal to Christ above all else because you're making the vows not to me, not to this church, not specifically, or to this denomination or historical tradition, you're making them to Christ as you make the vows on every level. the Southern Presbyterian churches as they were debating the split, and the split that would form what would become the PCA, the Presbyterian Church in America. One of the questions that they set before them, and I was curious, because every week, typically after topics, I leave a quote on the board, and sometimes we get to it at topics, and sometimes we don't get to it at topics. But I leave a quote on the board in the hopes that maybe something in there will catch somebody's attention and bring up some conversation. And one of the quotes that I left up several weeks back was from that debate and that discussion that the PCA had. And the question that was raised to them as a denomination who are part of a very old Southern Presbyterian group, as they say, we need to ask first to whom our loyalties lie. Are we loyal to Christ first, or are we loyal to a denomination and a tradition that we love first? And they say, until we recognize that we are loyal to Christ first, we can't split away from the denomination. By God's grace, they made the decision that they would be loyal to Christ first. And they did split away. And again, the PCA that we have is a result of their answer being yes to that question. They say that blood is thicker than water. But Christ's blood is thicker than any human blood ever was or ever will be. Second thing that Isaiah points out, he says, those who speak uprightly. The Bible is filled with instructions about how we're to use our tongues and how we're to talk to one another and to people around us. And if you happen to have the Big Church Bingo, I gave you the list of those passages of Scripture that I called from, or that I'm citing here. But hear what the Word of God says. That we're not to speak in devious ways. That's Proverbs 4:24. That when we speak, the words that we speak is not to be perverting the truth. That's Proverbs 2:12. What we speak, particularly when we're in the church, is meant to be intelligible. It's not meant to be babble. It's not meant to be confusion, but it's meant to be intelligible. That's 1 Corinthians 14:9. It is to be truthful. 2 Corinthians 6:7. It is to be gracious and seasoned with salt, recognizing that salt is a preservative. It's life-preserving. That's Colossians 4:6. It is not to be filthy, and it is not to be prone to crude jokes. That's Ephesians 5:4. It is not to be used to curse one another. That's James 3:9-10. The reason that God gives us lips and mouths and tongues and lungs to push air through all of that and vocal cords to enunciate things is to be used to bless and utter thanksgivings to God. Outside of that, we are entering into realms of sin. Be careful how you use your tongues and use your mouth. I want you to understand something. That doesn't mean that you're going to get it right all of the time. Sometimes we might slip and say some things that are vulgar. Sometimes we might be tempted to say a joke that is dirty or off color. Sometimes we might be tempted to gossip or slander or things along those lines. It's sin, and we should never, ever excuse it. We should never, ever justify it, and we need to repent of it. And where we have used that in the hearing of someone else, in a way that's harmed someone else, we need to reconcile with that person and ask forgiveness, because it's part of our Christian witness to do so. Third, we are to despise the gain of oppressions. That's a little bit of an awkward phrase there in the English Standard Version. I like the translation that is that the NIV uses a little bit better. I think it's a little bit easier to understand. It refuses gain from extortion. That is literally what is being said. In New American Standard Version, if you happen to be using that, calls it unjust gain. Same thing. It refuses to gain things from somebody or something that were gained in an unjust and unbiblical, unchristian way. It refers to how you benefit from things. And it's not just talking about you not benefiting from things that are sinful that you've done. That's sin across the board on so many levels. But this is also meaning that you are not to, that it would be sin to benefit from things done unjustly by somebody else. Particularly if you know that somebody else has done something unjust to gain that. Oftentimes people steal and appropriate things from their employers and then use them for their own gain or use them to bless somebody else. Beloved, Isaiah is telling us that is sin. How oftentimes we might receive a song, an MP3 that's been pirated, or a movie that's been pirated, or a piece of software that's been pirated and copied in this world where it's so easy to do those kinds of things. Don't accept those things. It is sin to benefit from somebody else's unjust gain. Kids, if somebody steals from the teacher, whether it's grades or you know the answers for a test, or if you steal from the school store, or somebody steals something from the school store, don't accept it. It's too tempting to say, "Well, it's just a pencil. Somebody just stole a pencil from the school store." Well, beloved, a sin is a sin. I don't care whether it's a big thing or a little thing. You are benefiting from unjust gain. And Isaiah is saying that that is an ungodly thing to do. If you go shopping, and on the way out you realize that the cashier forgot to ring you up for X, whatever the X may happen to be, turn around and go back and pay for it. That's the biblical thing to do. Don't go, hey, I benefited. We're not to benefit from unjust gain, even if it was a mistake made by somebody else that you yourself did not make. You are contributing to somebody else's sin in the eyes of God. Our witness, our testimony before a watching world is compromised when we do those things. Isaiah is saying very plainly to us, do not benefit from things that are gained by sinful means, even if you are not the sinner in question. Fourth, who shakes his hands lest they hold a bribe. Okay? Here's the idea. If I'm doing this, I can't hold on to something, especially to money that somebody's put in my hands. But that's the general idea. Don't make an agreement with anybody who is offering you a bribe in any way, shape, or form. That applies to business. You know, don't take a gift so that you'll give them a favorable whatever in terms of their accounts or things along those lines. It applies to political decisions. Those are kind of some of the most obvious ones that are oftentimes made. It applies to the way sometimes colleges and schools bribe people to come and play football for them or do some kind of other activity for them. Don't make your decisions based on a bribe or a favor that somebody is trying to give to you. If somebody is offering you something that will benefit you so that you will turn a blind eye to something that is morally wrong, don't accept it. Shake your hands even if you have to remind yourself, but don't fall into that trap. Don't be coerced to do something for personal gain when you know that it is not right, because you are breaking God's law. You know, as I go through these and I was kind of thinking through these things and working on what it says and how to apply it, one of the things I started to think to myself is, boy, God's got an awful lot of laws that he has. Don't do this and don't do that. An awful lot of applications to these laws. But here's the thing. If we carry Christ's name, if we call ourselves Christians, that's the name that we carry. We represent God to the world when people watch us. Your actions, your words, the way you carry yourself All of that represents who God is and His character. And God expects you to represent Him well. It's like being in the military and wearing your uniform in public. Told you I was going to use that as an analogy. When you do so, you're to wear it with pride and integrity. You're to wear it in a way worthy of the branch of the service that you serve or have served in the past. And you're to present that uniform in the way that the branch of the service wants you to present that uniform. In other words, don't turn your rank insignia upside down. You know, they're not going to like that very much because you're dishonoring the uniform. If you aren't going to honor the uniform that you wear, don't wear it. Keith, was I fair on that? All right. As a Christian, your lifestyle is your uniform. And we are soldiers of Christ, who is our King and our General. We are called to live in a way that is obedient to Christ and to walk with integrity and to present ourselves as God would have us present ourselves. And if we're not willing to do that, we must not call ourselves Christians. I recognize that we're not going to be perfect in that, but it's what we strive towards or must strive towards. We can live our lives happily as little secularists doing whatever we want. But if we're going to call ourselves by the name of Christ, we don't have the choice to live however we want. We are called upon to present ourselves as God calls us to present ourselves. Whether anybody's watching or not, because God is watching. The fifth of Isaiah's six commandments. He who stops his ears from hearing about bloodshed. Kind of, again, one of these little bit awkward phrases in English. There's a paraphrase, and I don't like paraphrases, because oftentimes they really tell you more about what the author thinks about the Bible than what the Bible actually says. But there's a paraphrase called God's Word, and I don't like that because I think that's taking a lot of liberties with what God's Word is. But nevertheless, that particular paraphrase paraphrases this phrase this way. That we are to refuse to listen to those who are plotting murders. And I think they get it right. They do some goofy things in a lot of places, but I think they do a pretty good job there of communicating what it is that Isaiah is saying here. God says, vengeance is mine. That's Deuteronomy 32:35. We don't have the right to do that. God says, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. That's Luke 6, verse 27. God says that He considers it just for Him to repay with affliction those who afflict Christians. And that when the second coming happens, those who do not and demonstrate that they do not know God because they have not obeyed the gospel will find themselves eternally being placed in the place of fire. That's 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 through 9. God says to you and to me, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is of God, and whoever does evil has not seen God. That's 3 John 11. And God says, see that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek good to do good to one another and to everyone. That's 1 Thessalonians 5:15. Do you get the point? As Christians, vengeance, to take revenge, is not for you and me to pursue. We're to trust that into God's hands, recognizing too that the one that we might want to take vengeance on might be one of God's elect that He calls to repentance at a different time. God will carry out His vengeance against the reprobates, in part in this life and in full in the eternity to come, and we don't need to worry about that part of the equation. So don't plan violence, is what Isaiah is saying, if you feel that you have been wronged. While governments are given the power of the sword, that would be Romans 13:4, to punish the wicked, we are not given that power as individuals. You and I don't have that right. And so when suggestions of violence are made, you should have no part of it. And in fact, you should also turn and work to bring those suggestions to an end, to make those things go away. That does not mean that we will not have disagreements. That does not mean that we will not passionately disagree at times. But we need to be reminded that those disagreements are disagreements that we have as believers and as part of one body. It's kind of thinking about that, that the right hand doesn't always agree with the left hand. You know, we're told at times, when, in terms of good works, the right hand's not supposed to know what the left hand is doing. And we use that analogy a lot. What I find kind of interesting, having had a stroke a number of years ago, is that that's exactly what happens when you have a stroke. At least in my case, the left hand wasn't doing what it should have been doing. And there was frustration there, but they were both part of the same body. And so the solution to a stroke is not to take an axe and chop off the left hand. The solution to the stroke is to work through and reteach the left hand how to behave and work like it's supposed to work, consistently with how your mind tells it, consistently with how Christ tells it to work. We're called to work together if we are in Christ. We're called to be in relationship if we are in Christ. How radical it would be if in the church, every time there was a point of decision, everybody was willing to sit down and work through every problem together in a way where nobody got their feathers ruffled, nobody was defensive, nobody was like, well, don't touch my stuff, you know, or don't touch my thing or my group, or this is always the way we've done it, you can't bring a change, or whatever that is. That's really radical. Be radically different, but folks, that's how the church is supposed to behave with one another. It just doesn't work outside of that. So what it's calling us to do is, as we think through this, as we think through times where we feel like we've been wronged or things along those lines, to not run towards the way the world reacts. The world says, you killed my dog, I'm going to kill you. That's unbiblical and it's unchristian. We are called to work towards reconciliation. Punishment, where punishment is due, but that comes from the government. Those comes from those who are overseeing us in that sense. The sixth command is very much like the fifth one. It's those who shut their eyes from looking upon evil. There's an old children's song that goes, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, big eyes, what you see too. Be careful what you set your eyes upon. Probably one of the biggest plagues in our culture, not just with men anymore, but with both men and women, is pornography. Don't set your eyes upon those things because your heart will follow. Turn a blind eye to them. Get rid of them. Take them off your internet, your whatever, whether they're consensual or non-consensual, whether it's a girl or a boy or whatever, whether it's husband and wife saying this is good for us, get rid of them. It is sin. It is unhelpful. And repent of those things. Be careful what you set your eyes upon, because your heart will follow. For that matter, gazing upon anything that would invite your heart to sin and covet is also something that you need to set your heart separate from. Don't look at that fancy sports car if God isn't giving you that fancy sports car and just sit there coveting and wondering what I can compromise just so that I can get it. Or fill in the blank with whatever that may be in your life. Be careful what you set your eyes upon, because your heart will follow. And thus the prophet Isaiah is saying that the one that God calls and will have dwell with him is the one whose character reflects the character of God. And he will, and again this gets us into the following verse in verse 16, dwell upon the heights. It's a reference to Mount Zion. It's a reference that takes us back to Psalm 15 that we looked at earlier this morning. goes on to say his place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. This is something that anticipates the parable that Jesus himself will say about the wise man building his house upon the rock and its stability. That's Matthew 7, verses 24 through 27. He goes on to say that his bread will be given to him and his water will be sure. That's so many of the scriptures speak about that. That's the heart of Psalm 1. That's the heart of what we pray for in the Lord's Prayer when we ask that God give us our daily bread and he provide for the things of our daily need. So we end where we began this morning, all the way back at the beginning of the preparatory service. Applications of what it means to love God with all you are and to love your neighbor as yourself. We're not going to get it all right, but we are to strive towards the goal that we are to repent when we fall short. We're to repent of our sins and never excuse or justify the sins that we commit. But we're to look upon our sins with hatred and disgust, as God looks upon our sins with hatred and disgust. And when we come to the table this morning, we should be coming with a renewed desire and commitment, each and every single one of us, to honor the uniform that we call ourselves wearing, to make sure that it's right, to examine it, and to look hard at our lives to make sure that we are genuinely representing Christ as Christ would have us represent him. Let's pray.